We are in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we've come to a statement that Jesus makes that many people question. In fact, I thought that every sin could be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But of course, there is a statement here in verse 29, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So this is definitely an intriguing study. I hope that you will tune in for the next 30 minutes or so as we try to tackle this difficult passage. First of all, I would like to back up and just not do a rehearsal of what has already been stated or what we have already covered to recap, but it will be somewhat beneficial to our study today to remember that over in Mark chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, that Jesus' fame has increased. It has increased quite a bit. And then Jesus goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And word gets around. And people come to the house. And he spends, it seems, the rest of the evening healing. And so the whole city came and he heals them. But he also, on this occasion, casts out demons. And that's very important. There's a leper that is cleansed. There's a paralytic that is healed after his sins are forgiven, mind you. And then the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus. And there's multiple reasons why they want to do that. But the other side of that coin is that the people are thronging Jesus. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read there, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out saying, you are the Son of God. Now, even the demons know who Jesus is. They proclaim him as the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And I wonder how many Pharisees had heard this from these demon-possessed people or the people with unclean spirits. But between Jesus' preaching, his teaching, giving specific instructions to his apostles, being overwhelmed, almost overcome by the sick, the lame, his care for them, and for those who were possessed by these unclean spirits, he has scribes, possibly even John's own disciples, but certainly the Pharisees and the Herodians want to kill him. So the religious leaders are constantly looking for an opportunity to find fault in Jesus. And on the other hand, the people just love him to death because he is healing them. He is making a difference. He is truly doing miracles unlike we've ever seen. Now, this context is also found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, and also in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. And there is more information, you might say, found in these others, and we'll look at those briefly as we go through the lesson. But first of all, we have to address the accusation. And so the accusations just don't make any sense. The two accusations are, he has Beelzebub. And the second is, by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So the scribes are saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan. That he's on Satan's side. And thereby in league with Satan. This is absolutely absurd and ridiculous to be accusing Jesus, even if it were true. Even if he was that Jesus was demon-possessed and he's casting out demons out of other people. It's absurd. Fighting with oneself never accomplishes anything. But of course, that's not the case. Jesus is not being controlled or being ruled by Beelzebub. And so Jesus responds with the obvious response, how can Satan cast out Satan? How is that possible? Why, in other words? You see, a kingdom or a house that fights against itself will be divided and it will never stand. It will fall because of its own self-destruction. We understand that. And the logic of it is that let's say that there is a businessman who needs to get the product out the door in the factory. Yet he walks out on the factory floor and he just fires everybody. He'd be thought a fool. There's no way he's going to accomplish getting product out the door if he goes and fires everybody. That's ridiculous. Furthermore, the mechanic who goes and works on a car yet does more damage than he does repair on the vehicle is going to be out of business real quick. It's not going to last very long. The general who would go and bomb his own troops, we're not talking about friendly fire, he intentionally goes and bombs his own army, is going to be court-martialed, thrown into the prison until they execute him. That wouldn't be tolerated. It'd be ridiculous to think that that would happen. A man wanting to protect his family, yet he goes and kills them, is just the opposite of protection, obviously. Therefore, if Satan casts out one of his own, he is defeating himself and he is, in essence, conquering himself. Now, I want you to look at this in some other spiritual areas. So when Jesus tells this parable, because that's exactly what he calls it, not in this context, but if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand in verse 24, verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Christians who quarrel and fight among themselves will also be divided. The house that Jesus refers to here is the home. And so there's this concept first of the family unit. And so God has put these two people together, a husband and wife. They have joined together what God has put together. Let no man put asunder, right? Let no man separate. Because what are you doing in the process? We talk about a broken home, but it's not a broken home. It's a demolished home. The home no longer exists. He's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about the family unit. And that it is destroyed by divorce. But even within each congregation or Christian against Christian, notice over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, we read there Paul talking to those in this region of Galatia, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And we've probably all seen it if we've lived long enough that some congregation or congregations, there's plenty of them that this has transpired in, of course, is that there's a conflict. Someone gets their feelings hurt. Someone does something. Someone says something. We put up our guard. We push people away and we are divided. And either the people leave or we leave. And it's called a split. There's not much difference between that and a husband and wife splitting. We call it a broken home, but we never call it a broken church. As if these two entities, these two congregations can just go on and function as normal with no repercussions. God has called us to unity, not division. In fact, it goes back to the heart, if you will, of being obedient to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteress. Now, this is like saying actor and actresses. The masculine and the feminine, the male and the female. And if you know anything about word studies and what adultery means, adultery simply means a breaking of a covenant. That's what adultery means, a broken covenant. And so between a husband and a wife, that I'm going to be completely devoted to you, you're going to be completely devoted to me. If I do something contrary to that devotion, that I am yours and yours alone, and you are mine and you're you alone, and I go off and have relations with someone else, I have broken that covenant. I have become an adulterer. And so we read, adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I don't think enmity is good in this context. Enmity against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, and that's that idea of getting cozy with the world. You're going to live as the world, function as the world, makes himself an enemy of God. That puts it plainly, right? Enmity and enemy. And so, when Jesus is accused of having Beelzebub and by the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons, it makes no sense whatsoever. You don't keep the family together and thriving and doing well by divorce. You don't keep congregations vibrant and moving forward and productive in the kingdom if they're squabbling and fighting and devouring one another and splitting. It's not going to happen. And so how is that possible when it comes to Jesus casting out demons? Well, it can't. And what it really boils down to is who is stronger? And so let's consider that. You see, the present power of Satan was the possessing of some host. And that was going to be a man or a woman. Or a child, I guess you could say that. That was certainly the case. But it's going to be a human being. And so most harm is done to those who are possessed by an agent of Satan. That's where the true power is. Now, there is an exception, you might say, to that rule that you think of Job. Job was never possessed by a demon, or possessed by Satan. But what did he do? He turned his world upside down. He destroyed Job, if you will, from the outside. From everything around Job and his wealth and so on. And then when he still didn't curse God, he inflicted Job personally. But the limitation was still, you can do whatever you want to him, but don't kill him. That's kind of the exception. But in the days of Jesus, what you have, rather than us being told about someone losing all of their wealth, you might say, such as Job, we have them being demon-possessed or possessed by these unclean spirits. And so we read over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Jesus also tells him, what you're going to do, go do quickly. Let's get this ball rolling. Let's get this over with, you might say. But Satan entered Judas, and Judas, of course, went and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Satan's great strength is that he could enter and possess a person. In essence, set up house and have complete control. Turn over to Luke 11. Let's go ahead and look at Luke's account, We won't read all of it. We can back up to verse 14, but let's go ahead and pick up in verse 19. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." You wouldn't accuse your children of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, although they may claim they do so. Why are you accusing me? "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. See, that's the big question. Who's stronger? And the only way you're going to break into someone's house is if you're stronger than they are, either physically or you have some means to overpower them by a weapon or something along those lines, but you have shown your strength over them in whatever capacity that may be. So verse 21 again, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stranger, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." He overcomes him, takes whatever he wants. "He who is not with me is against me." We see that division. You're either with God or you are against God. "And he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Who is stronger? This is a battle that you and I have to fight on a daily basis. Are we going to let demons in or not? Are we going to allow Satan to have a foothold in our heart or not? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it's the opposite, you might say. And we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That the Holy Spirit indwells you, in other words, "who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." We either possess the Holy Spirit or we possess an unclean spirit. It's going to be one or the other. There's no middle ground. You're either gathering with Jesus or you're scattering. You're either in harmony with God or you are against God. And so, the strong man is Satan or Jesus. The question is, who is stronger? And so we see that here in Mark chapter 3 in verse 27. "No man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So we are the host to either Satan or Jesus. One or the other takes up residence. The strong man is the one who overcomes the other. Now we can look at it that I'm the strong man and so I keep Satan out, or he's the strong man who overcomes me. It's going to be one or the other. We were all under the power of Satan at one time. We don't typically think about it that way, but we read over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And we know over in Ephesians chapter 6, we studied this Wednesday night. In Ephesians chapter 6, specifically in regard to the battle that we all have to face, the spiritual battle, we see in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's a real fight. It's a real battle that we are engaged in. Sometimes we may lose that battle. Sometimes we may not even try to fight at all. We just give in to the temptation and we sin and we allow Satan, if you will, to take control. That should never be the case. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me." They're complete opposites. They're the black and the white, if you will. And the ultimate battleground is the heart of the individual. And we read over in James chapter 4 and verse 7 how easy it is for us to be the stronger, and that is stronger than Satan or the unclean spirit. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It really is that simple. All we have to do is resist the devil, and he will flee from us. All you have to do is show your opposition, if you will, to Satan. And going back to this analogy of someone breaking into your physical house, and the question is, can they overpower you? Well, for some of us, we may have some weapons of defense. Now, they may too. And there may be a gun battle that ensues. And who's going to end and, you know, who's still going to be standing in the end, you might say. And we can take this to, you know, some ridiculousness. But ultimately, what the point is that if you're going to be in a physical battle, who's going to be the stronger? And what we're talking about in this spiritual battle, is it you or is it going to be Satan? And God tells us, resist him and he will flee. My grandfather had someone knock at the door, not too loudly, pretty softly. And I don't know how he heard it because that man was deaf. Unless you said, "Dear," you know. That was my grandfather. But anyways, it's 2:00 in the morning. Lights are out in the car that's sitting in the driveway. And there's someone in the driver's seat. He could see that. But no light. The lights have been turned off. Car's running. And there's this knock at the door. And so the guy standing there, my grandfather opened the door and just lifted up a double-barrel shotgun to his lower abdomen. "Can I help you?" And that guy immediately said, I got the wrong house. I got the wrong house. Yeah, you sure do. And if we would do that with Satan, we don't entertain. I mean, how do you feel when a telemarketer calls you? Is it pretty easy to hang up on them? Or do you kind of struggle? I just have to listen to every word they say? Or can you just go, bye, and walk away? Why can't we do that with Satan? We would read over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him. God is stronger than Satan. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So if Jesus is living in you, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, right? Going back to Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Gird your waist with truth. Get your shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Get ready to fight. If someone came knocking at your door at 2:00 in the morning, you're just going to open the door and just let them walk on in? Or are you going to stand and put up a defense? And so it is with Satan. And so let's get down to the nitty-gritty about this sin against the Holy Spirit and what they are saying about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. He was baptized into the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. The prophets foretold by the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles that He had to go away in order for Him to send the Holy Spirit back to guide them in John chapter 14 and verse 16, 17, 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7, 13. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, they are told to stay there in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they receive that power of the Holy Spirit. Also in chapter 4 and verse 8. So what man can do to the Holy Spirit is kind of a lengthy list. Simon wanted to buy the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We can harden our hearts against the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And I feel sorry for the Holy Spirit. I kind of feel sorry because we talk about God the Father and we talk about Jesus Christ the Son, but when do we talk about the Holy Spirit? He's kind of pushed off to the side and He's so mystical and we don't understand all of His workings, you might say, and so we just back off. And it's such a deep subject. But the truth is the Holy Spirit's right in the middle of it as much as God the Father and God the Son. He's only mentioned, specifically Holy Spirit, is only mentioned a few times in the Old Testament and quite a few times in the New. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus is expressing that they at this time can reject Jesus, not believe. But when the Holy Spirit has come and you reject Him, no repentance will be granted. In other words, the Holy Spirit really upholds who Jesus is, the word that is spoken, the evidence, if you will, of the existence of God and the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit gave additional evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice over in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, "to whom He also presented Himself, that is Jesus Christ, alive from after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." We have holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen what you and I stand upon. It is their testimony. It is the Word of God. So by rejecting the Holy Spirit, they seal their eternal damnation. And my conclusion in regard to sin against the Holy Spirit is in three different statements. The first is, the sin against the Holy Spirit is a specific attack on the divine nature. Not the physical, but the divine nature of Jesus. That He was born of, baptized in, and anointed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, He's being directed by the Holy Spirit to do everything that He did. And that is, of course, the same as the Father. The Holy Spirit lived in him. Secondly, it is accusing the Holy Spirit of being evil, no different than Satan, rather than the goodness of God. And third, it is rejecting the confirmation in the overwhelming evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is who the Holy Spirit claims he is, the Redeemer, the Son of God. And so whenever these men, these Pharisees, say that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, they are saying that he is in cahoots. I keep using that word lately. But he is in working, active work with the devil himself. It is a complete discreditation of who Jesus is, who he will always be, what he stands for, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness, and how divine he is. The debate also in this context is, does Jesus condemn them? Is he condemning them, or is he saying, uh-oh, you're getting real close to the line. You're about to go too far. In verse 29 of Mark chapter 3, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. It's also questioned whether we can sin against the Holy Spirit now. Was it only for them who were able to witness Jesus Christ and witness the miracles and what he specifically casting out the demons, obviously? Is it something that we can even commit today? And some would say that just by the simple fact that you may question whether you've sinned against the Holy Spirit or not, therefore you haven't sinned against the Holy Spirit, I think is not reasonable. I don't think that's a reasonable conclusion, because you might question whether you've hated someone to the point that you've committed murder in your heart. Or have you lusted after someone and you have committed adultery in your heart and you're questioning that? Doesn't mean that it's impossible for you to have ever done it since you're questioning it. Ultimately, blasphemy, deriding Jesus, making the accusation that he was doing what he was doing by the ruler of the demons, by Beelzebub, is completely contradictory to who he was. It's an attack on his true character, and that character is the Holy Spirit. It was the authority by which he was able to do everything that he was able to do. Now, we normally attribute that to God the Father, and even Jesus does it. He doesn't say or do anything except by direction of the Father. But Jesus places a great importance upon the Holy Spirit in this context. And my conviction is because of the very power that the Holy Spirit possesses. And how Jesus is anointed by him. And my stand is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He is baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's born by the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And to discredit that and to say that it's evil or the origin is evil is a direct attack on the Holy Spirit, who we oftentimes sweep under the rug and don't show Him the respect and the honor that He is due, and that He has, throughout the hands of time, been the force. And I don't mean that in the sense that other religions would say that that's all He is just kind of a force, but that He is a person of the Godhead. And whether they crossed the line then or not, I'm not absolutely certain. And whether you can sin against the Holy Spirit or not today, my conclusion is that yes, if you reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you attribute to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme them, that they are evil, then that is a sin that will not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. So we need to be careful, because we're going to be judged by our words, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Not only the things that we do, but also the things that we say, the motivation behind them. I don't know if what questions you might have had before this lesson, if they're answered, but I still have questions myself. I don't know that I've satisfied my own questions and my own understanding of what Jesus meant. But I do know this, that if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. And if you rejected the Son and the Father, you've rejected the Holy Spirit. And not that your fate is sealed, but it would be the last breath you take. And so we would implore you that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is who He says He is, that He did what He claims He did, and those witnesses. And I would still contest that the only reason we have that testimony is because of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject that, then you rejected the only salvation that there is found in Jesus Christ. And we would hope that you would make that change immediately, and that you would surrender and start serving the God of your salvation, Jesus Christ. The water's ready. There's nothing that hinders you from being baptized to have your sins washed away, and then serving with all your heart, mind, and strength to your dying day. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?